Well, thank you for allowing me to come and worship with you again. I don't know if I even introduced myself at the beginning, but if you don't know me, my name is Aaron Walters. I pastor a small church in Bellingham called The Table. We're a church that meets on Wednesday evenings, and we've got a focus on discipleship. And so we start every gathering with a shared meal at 5:30, and then the grown-ups and the kids go to their different programs. The grown-ups in our study, we focus on one of the five marks of discipleship that we find in Acts chapter 2. While the kids, they are participating in the young children worship curriculum. We're a small group at the table, but God is using us to help build his kingdom in South Bellingham. We do so by focusing on loving him and loving others. And we've sent out people to new mission fields, and it's been cool to witness. And God has used us to bless those who are coming through our doors as well. I wanted to share this with you. This is from one of our regulars. He says, "The table gave me an authentic, intimate family of believers to connect with at a time when I was deeply discouraged with church. I was starting to believe that no matter where I went, I would not find connection. I am not an easy person to love, but Kate and Aaron are such warm and caring people. They extended their hand of friendship and introduced me to their friends. I was made to feel cared for. I am not alone. I often marvel at the diverse group of people that have been drawn to and helped by their warmth, the lengths they go to make these connections happen. Their teaching is centered around the hope we find in Christ and the compassion we have for fellow man. Their main method of delivery for this message is friendship and service. By doing so, they're ideal ministers for skeptical South Bellingham. The truth is, we are a missionary church serving a very skeptical neighborhood. And so where do you start when you're ministering in such a place? You start by building trust. And, really, how can you put in a good word for Jesus when there's no trust in a relationship? And so we build trust through parties, we build trust through coffee, we build trust by doing service projects together with neighbors for the neighborhood. In fact, Kate and my kids this morning are joining our sister church Mosaic and The Table and neighbors, and they're assembling 35 Thanksgiving baskets and delivering it this morning. It's all about building trust so we can put in a good word for Christ. You probably know this, but missionary work is patient work. It's a work where you trust God to work in the lives of those around you. And so it's encouraging to know that we at The Table are not alone, that we're in partnership with you all in this. And so I'm here this morning to say thank you. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your gifts. It's an encouragement. That idea of trust is something I want to think through with you this morning. It's hard to trust. It made me think of that Peanuts cartoon where Lucy is holding the football for Charlie Brown. You know what I'm talking about? So how would we describe Lucy? Can anybody help me? How would we describe Lucy?
Untrustworthy.
Untrustworthy, that's good. What else? You know the Lucy we're talking about? Peanuts? Bossy, there's a good one. Yeah. Lucy is a character for sure. So you probably know the cartoon strip where she's holding the football, but the first frame says, Charlie Brown, I have a great idea. I'll hold a football like this, and you come running up and kick it. Charlie Brown says, I wouldn't try that for $1 million. You won't hold it, you'll pull it away, and I'll get hurt. Lucy wails, you don't trust me. You think I'm no good. You have no faith in me. Charlie Brown feels bad. He says, Lucy, don't cry. I'm sorry. Here, you hold the ball, and I'll come running and kick it. Then Charlie Brown backs up, begins to run towards the ball, and what happens? He yanks it away. He goes flying in the air, crashes to the ground. Lucy walks up with the ball in her hand and says, Charlie Brown, I was afraid your shoes were dirty, and I couldn't bear the thought of my ball getting dirty. We wouldn't call Lucy a trustworthy person because she hasn't built any trust. Trust is something that is very challenging. It's hard to trust people because we've been burned by people in the past. It's even hard at times to trust God when we think about our own lives, when we think about the disorder around us. Sometimes it's hard to trust God. Faith and trust are not easy things because ultimately we desire control. And so I want you to keep these things in mind as we turn to Genesis chapter 15 now. We're going to look at the first six verses. Genesis 15, the context here really begins in Genesis 12. It's there that God calls Abram away from where he's living. He's living way up north, and God calls him to go hundreds of miles to the south, where he's going to give him a land called Canaan. Abram's an old man. He doesn't have any children at this point, and God is calling him to leave everything he knows and to trust him. God promises to bless Abram and to make him a great nation, and chapter 12 says that Abram went. And so, Abram left everything he knew because he found God, we could say, to be trustworthy. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 15, it sort of feels like a repeat of chapter 12. But it says this. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. God took him outside and said, Look up in the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And we'll stop there. And so the scene is when Abram is moving south. He's on his road trip to the new land of Canaan. And I have a feeling that at this point in the text that Abram was beginning to question if he made the right choice. We might even wonder if he's reconsidering if God is trustworthy. Either way, God then encourages Abram. He says, I will protect you. He tells him that I will be your great reward. And then Abram gets, I think, a little real with God. He says, How can you reward me with anything? I don't have any kids, and as it stands, a servant in my house is going to inherit my entire estate. But God again encourages Abram, saying that his servant isn't going to inherit anything because God's going to bless Abram with a son. And not only that, he's going to bless Abram's family to be a great nation. And so it says that Abram believed God. Abram trusted God. He believed that God was trustworthy. And it's true. If you're to continue reading your Bibles, you'll eventually come to Joshua chapter 24. This is where Abram's descendants are now a great nation. And their leader, Joshua, is actually encouraging the people of God with the story of God's faithfulness to Abram. Joshua 24 says this. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders and the leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And so here we can see the proof that God was in fact faithful to Abraham, that God was trustworthy, that God did, in fact, keep his promises. And my friends, the good news for us is that God remains faithful for us today. God remains trustworthy. He keeps his promises. God is faithful. And as believers in Christ, we believe this to be true. We believe that Jesus, seeing our depravity, offered himself as a sacrifice and now welcomes us to live in freedom with him forever. Our redemption through Christ is a kept promise. And that's good news. God keeps his promises, and we believe this. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we also know that it's very challenging to trust. Trusting others is challenging because we know we've been burned by people in the past. We know it's challenging to trust God because sometimes we look at our lives or the world around us and we see such disorder and we wonder why. And so oftentimes we end up not placing our hope in the faithful God. We end up putting our hope in our faithfulness. We put our hope in our abilities. We put our hope in our ethics or our faith. Simply put, rather than trusting God, we often trust ourselves. We have faith, sure, but where's that faith actually directed? It's directed at our own selves. The mystery of faith becomes a practice of moralism, oftentimes. The focus of our faith is not on the faithful God, but our own good behavior. And we pass this on to our kids as well. This thought was put pretty clearly in an article that was written a few years back. The article is entitled, "I Wonder If Sunday School Is Destroying Our Kids." How's that one? That's a hook of a title, I thought. Let me read it for you. This author says, "Several years ago, I met a woman distraught by her son's rejection of Christianity. She said, I did everything I could to raise him right. I taught him to be like the heroes of the faith, with the faithfulness of Abraham, the goodness of Joseph, the pure heart of David, the obedience of Esther. She wondered why he rejected Christianity, and I wondered what took him so long. Look at any Sunday school curriculum," the author says, "and you will find that Abram was faithful, and God made him the father of a nation, so be faithful like Abraham. Joseph was a good little boy, unlike his brothers. God made him the prime minister of Egypt, so be good like Joseph. David had a pure heart, unlike his brothers, and God made him king of Israel, so have a pure heart like David. Esther was an obedient girl. God made her queen of Persia. She saved God's people, so be obedient like Esther. Finally, if we fail to be good, Jesus will forgive us. It's a P.S. tacked on the end." The author asks, "Well, what's so bad about these Sunday school lessons?" He says, "Nothing really, except they lie about God. They lie about the heroes of the faith. They lie about the Bible. They lie about the gospel. Apart from that, they're pretty good." Is the gospel our central theme, or is it a P.S. tacked on the end? The message of the gospel, the entire storyline of Scripture, is God's loving pursuit of people who run from him as fast as they can and who live lives unworthy of his love. That's why it's called grace. But our Sunday school lessons teach us to be good little boys and girls, and God will love us and use us. It's the total opposite of the gospel. It's the counterfeit of the worst kind. The wonder of the gospel is not the love of the beautiful. It's when beauty kisses the beast. The beast isn't loved because he has changed. The beast is changed when he is loved. Joy doesn't come when he is loved for his beauty. Joy overwhelms him when he is loved in his hideousness. If the beast were loved for his beauty, it would be an unbearable burden. Any day he might be scarred, and soon he will certainly be a wrinkled old man. So why do we burden our children, and I add ourselves, with this unbearable load of being good little boys and girls like the heroes of the faith? We would not load a pack mule with the burdens we place on our children." This guy's getting kind of heavy, if I can be honest with that. He says, "Rather, let's teach the wonder of the gospel. Let's show our kids that God loves us simply because he loves us in our beastliness, that he loves us before we're good, that his love isn't a vague sentimentality, but it cost him his most precious treasure to turn us into his prized possession. That the storyline of the gospel is God's search and rescue mission to find the dying beast and kiss him into joyous life. How Abraham was an idol worshiper, and God loved him and pursued him. How Joseph was a narcissistic boy, and God loved him and pursued him. How David was a murdering adulterer, and God loved him and pursued him. How Esther had sex outside of marriage with a non-believer, and God loved her and pursued her. Our heroes were not loved because they were good. They were good because they were loved. We may believe in the innocence of youth, the author says, but our children know better. They see the children in the schoolyard and they see us at home. They don't need a counterfeit gospel. They need the kiss of the beauty. I think that's a pretty powerful article. My friends, the problem we face is that trust is challenging, whether it's trusting others or trusting God. And so instead of placing our hope in the faithful God, we often place our hope in our faithfulness. We place our hope in our good behavior. The mystery of faith becomes a practice of moralism. Grace becomes something earned. Living into moralism, though, has a result. The reality of living into moralism is a reality of fear. Fear of failure, that you might not make it. And I want to give you a spoiler alert. It's true. You will fail. I will fail. But the good news, even in the face of moralism, is that God is faithful to us. That's good news. The good news is that God demonstrated his love for us even while we were sinners by dying for us. God is faithful. And so we need not live like this is untrue. My friends, we are invited to turn our eyes away from ourselves and to live lives with our eyes fixed upon Jesus himself. And so I don't know what you have going on this week, the challenges ahead, the pressures, the things you have to deal with. But I wonder how things would go differently if you lived into the confidence of knowing that God is faithful. God is the faithful one, and he's worthy of our trust. And living into that faithfulness gives us confidence to move because we put our faith in the one who can't fail rather than ourselves who do. And so my prayer for us, my prayer for you, my prayer for myself is that we wouldn't live into moralism. We wouldn't live into that reality of fear, but rather we would live with eyes fixed upon the faithfulness of God. That's good news. Amen? Let's pray. God, sometimes your words are challenging to us because we're confronted with our own shortcomings. We're confronted with our own perceptions that aren't in line with you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, show us our blind spots. Show us where we have been trusting in other things rather than trusting in you. Lord, all things come from you. Nothing happens outside of you. And sometimes that's confusing to us. Sometimes it's a mystery. But, Lord, in the midst of that ambiguity, God, we pray that you would fill us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us confidence, that, Lord, we wouldn't look for easy answers. We'd look to you. May we follow your lead, and may you minister to us. May you comfort us. May you encourage us. We praise you for your faithfulness, both now and as we go forward. So bless us as we go, God. In your name. Amen.